That means in Latin, always ready.
For Boy Scouts.
Let's start really right by praying. And as we pray to you, we open our hearts, we open our minds, and we want to direct honor and glory to you. We thank you for a good week, for remembering us day by day, and for bringing us together again so that we can worship and praise you. Starting out with the chapter here, this is the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, we want to lay somewhat of a foundation, somewhat of an approach to things that we're dealing with here. Here are several things that are familiar. One is the term righteous indignation, and this actually is not a Bible verse, but it relates to the general theme of the Bible, indignation or hatred toward that which is evil. Another expression that's familiar to us and has even been the title of a book is, where's the outrage? And again, we're not looking at a Bible verse, but it relates to things that are covered by the Bible. It's way of inveighing against sin and denouncing sin and damning sin. Where is the outrage over sin and worldliness and everything else that negatively affects us? The third is from the Bible, and this is Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22. And it says, I have hated with the perfect hatred. And here specifically it's talking about those who are opposed to God. But we can extend it because the general thought is hatred toward anything that is wrong. So in this case we're talking about these things that come up in the chapter here, chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. There are two men I would like to cite again, and being a repeater, you probably have heard me say something about them before, especially if we've been together for many years. The first one I want to look at is Lot. And I have an admiration for both these men, Lot and the other one is Eli, even though they are generally looked upon as weak by the Christian community. But I actually see more strength in them than I see in a lot of people who profess to be Christians. And in the case of Lot, we have his basic story, the story that applies here this morning in Genesis 19. And in verse 1 of Genesis 19, we find him occupying himself as an elder, an older man usually does, at the gate of the city at the time the angels come. And then in verse 9, when the people of the city are seeking to sexually assault the visitors, and he tries to stop them, we have them crying out against him and saying things that we might express as, who do you think you are? Or what kind of person do you think you are? Or what business is it of yours? And usually people that take that thing have a very high estimation of themselves. They usually are on ego trips anyway, and that's why they are quick to challenge others. The verse I'd like to read, or the verses I'd like to read in connection with Lot's life, are in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter actually, and this is the second chapter, and we're starting with verse 6 here. 2 Peter, verses 6 through 8. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them fermented his righteousness soul, or tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And what I'd like to stress here is the fact that the Bible itself declares that Lot is a righteous man, and that he was terribly affected by what he saw and heard in the midst of this very wicked city. Usually the epitome of a wicked city in history. And the thing that often affects me, and the reason I often go back to this man, is the fact that it's obvious, since the Bible states it quite plainly, that he was terribly moved by these things around him. And the challenge again for us always is, how moved are we by the wickedness that takes place in our midst? How are we affected by all these terrible things that happen? And sometimes people like to talk about it and repeat things they've heard, but the question is, what is your basic attitude toward these things? Is it just fodder for conversation, or is your heart grieved by these things that are happening in our very midst? The other man I'd like to look at is Eli, and he's overweight heavily, which leads to his death in a sense, and indulged himself, and he fails, he is weak, and this is something we can actually say about Eli, that he did show these inadequacies. But the thing that stands out in my mind, and again I ask myself, do we have this kind of attitude? Do we have the depth of feeling that he shows here? And we are referring to what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And in this chapter, verses 13 through 18 and 22, we have this conflict again between the Jewish people, the Hebrews, and the Philistines. And the ark is taken out, and it's meant to be used to give good morale to the troops who are fighting against the Philippines or the Philistine army, and to be kind of a fetish in a sense, actually. And of course, it's doomed to failure because of the wrong attitude in its use. And we find that Eli the priest is waiting back at his quarters for news about the battle, and specifically the ark. And we have to recognize that the ark is a material thing. It's not a person. Nothing rates more than a human being, a real person. And yet the ark has great meaning in their midst. And Eli, despite his many weaknesses, has a heart for the ark. And when we have a messenger coming back from the battlefield, his inquiry is about the ark, because it says he was trembling over the status of the ark. And I keep citing this because of the feeling again, this depth of feeling that Eli shows over something relating to his people, the status of the ark and the welfare of the ark, because it's so significant. And it is significant because it is God himself who set up the concept of the use of the ark and the tabernacle and their worship. Let's go now to the actual chapter itself. And this is, again, chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even raised or named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reveler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do not judge those who are inside. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. First of all, let's do a little imagining here, and to kind of sense what the Corinthians were like, let's think about our own background and what's happened in our lives. A lot of us are out of the era of the Pepsodent smile and of the cosmetic smile. And one of the most sickening things you can see is some of these Christian TV programs with these fake smiles and all this glitziness. It's odious. And yet, nevertheless, it's part of our subculture, Christianity, you might say, in that there's so many programs where you have all these people who are dolled up, you might say, and are putting on a show for you and trying to project a personality that is not real. And it should have a bad effect on us to begin with as we deal with these other things here. We also are veterans of a period when we experienced overweening pressure in high school to conform. We sought, or many of us sought, or you're very aware that a lot of people you knew sought to be popular. And to be popular, you have to be very careful what you say. First of all, you have to use the language of the day, like in our time, dude. And you have to dress even uncomfortably in order to be acceptable and pleasing to your friends. And you have to talk the talk that's talked and use the language that's not used and do all kinds of things in order to find yourself acceptable, to be satisfactory in the eyes of the others who are looking for these things. And someone has said that teenagers want to be different so they can all be the same. And this is what we have experienced in our life. So much of this conformity and this pressure to be like everybody else, otherwise you're not going to be popular. Think then of the Corinthians and being beset by that kind of thing too. They naturally would be conforming to some of the mores, some of the practices, some of the things that were common in their time. And so we find that they are weak when it comes to this thing that has been brought to their attention. These kinds of things that we are looking at, whether they are things that we have known in our lifetime or similar things that the Corinthians have known, often lead to denial. We don't want to admit that we're so weak as to conform nicely as we do, and we try to pretend that that's not the case, that we are individuals and in charge of ourselves, which usually is not the case. It reminds me of one evangelist of years ago. Perhaps you've not heard of him because he wasn't as popular as some of those ones of our day, but his name was Gypsy Smith. And Gypsy Smith, the evangelist, was known for being very candid, and he would have been like Paul. He would have attacked this situation that was found here in Corinth in this fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. And one time, someone said to him, trying to quench him a bit, trying to stop him being so forthright and so forward and being such a prophet, said, "You're stroking the cat the wrong way." And Gypsy Smith replied, "Let the cat turn around." In verse 1, the statement is not a matter of gossip, but it is factual. And we have a case, an abominable case, where a man brazenly takes his stepmother as a sexual partner. And Paul says that this kind of thing wasn't even acceptable or common or thought highly of, even in a society that was known for being a wicked place, a wicked society of that time. Sadly, we are talking about two cities today. We've talked about Sodom, and now we're talking about Corinth. And neither comes to as being a city that is a nice place to live, all-American city, you might say. And Corinth was noted for its sexual immorality and all kinds of things like that. And he says in verse 2 that you should have mourned rather than being curious or repeating all this and enjoying that. You should have been stricken like Eli was over the fate of the ark and like Lot was about the citizens of his community. And it reminds me of a situation years ago, and I have alluded to this before, and it was a case where a youth leader was preying on girls, and he was actually married himself, and he would somehow manage to take girls home after their gatherings, and then he would molest them and grope them, and he would say things to them like, "God wants us to be friends," which is true, but not in that unfriendly manner. And he'd do all these things to cause girls to not challenge him because he was the son of a pastor. He was a pastor himself. He was a married man. He was likable. He was talented. And so he affected negatively, sexually, many, many girls. And this was quite a few years ago now, but more recently I have still heard of the shame that some of these girls have felt because they let him touch their bodies inappropriately. And he was exposed and eventually went to court. He lost a position in Missouri because that church found out about his reputation back here in our community. But the thing I am getting at is that there was a man in that church who was a leader, and then he became a missionary of that church. And the name of this youth offender came up, and he laughingly said, "Oh, I hear he's still doing it." And he made the mistake of saying it to me, and I said, "What?" And suddenly there was great silence because he realized he'd said the wrong thing, and indeed he did, because he made light of the fact that this man was still ruining young girls. And one of the things that really affected me was that some of these girls had been in my classrooms, and while in my classroom it was all business, I was a fanatical teacher, it was work from the moment the bell started in the morning until it ended at the end of the day. But despite this, I had a real heart for the kids I had, and still greatly affected if I hear that someone is divorced or is doing drugs or has been killed because they're speeding down the highway. And it really had a bad effect on me to find out that these accounts were true, and then realizing that some of these girls were my girls. And in fact, in the trial, the girl who was the featured witness, I used to hug me every day before she went home. It's very hard to hear that and to hear someone laugh about the fact that he was still doing this to girls. There also happened to be a family in that church who were noted for their youth work. And their reaction was to leave the church. And certainly they must have felt very righteous because they heard all these ugly things. And they left the church. They separated themselves from this. So meanwhile, these activities continue, and poor girls are further ruined by this leech, this man that would be in the same category as the one who is featured here in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. This group, though, lived with this particular situation for a long time, they compromised because it became obvious that a lot of people knew what was happening because it happened to a lot of girls, for one thing. And some did just as the family I mentioned, they left in disgust. And they should be honored because they did leave, because they had some reaction. But is it mine?
Yeah.
I'm sorry. I kept looking around to see who was going to pick up his or her phone and stop it. I shouldn't have gotten the call. It's a phone that was given to me by my generous oldest son when he replaced his phone, and I'm not accustomed to using it much. My grandchildren are teaching me how.
I just wanted to say, Dara was in that youth group, my daughter, and one of the reasons it went on for so long, they were so confused, you know, because he was supposed to be a man of God, and the girls didn't quite know what to do. They didn't know where to turn or who to tell.
In my estimation, it was one of the worst tragedies that ever happened on the peninsula, because so many girls were violated and hurt, and some are still suffering after all these years over what happened. In the case of that church, we have a similarity between it and the Corinthian church, and that's the fact that there's compromise. And one Christian leader in the past said that compromise is the most immoral word in the English language, and perhaps you could quarrel with that. You might be able to think of some other words that signifies worse things, but certainly this stance on the word compromise is appropriate, and this is the kind of situation that we're really dealing with here. Paul is trying to attack the compromise shown by the people who have not taken the position they should have taken as believers. To correct this kind of situation, biblically, we would use Matthew 18, which sets out procedures for dealing with problems like this. And it so happened that the Corinthians did not use Matthew 18. They did not use the spirit of Matthew 18. And so consequently, this situation continued until Paul, who is in a sense an outsider, not a Corinthian, who has been writing to them and who is deeply moved and grieved greatly by what has taken place in their midst. It's a reflection on the church, and it stresses to us again that we need to be so careful about what we do and what we say and what we tolerate, or if we compromise. We have to be on our guard continually that we not let that happen to us, no matter how big or how small we are as a group, because it can happen anywhere to any bunch, simply if you compromise or don't do the things that we should be doing as far as protecting ourselves. Paul says to them, let him be as a heathen and a publican. And my apologies to conscientious IRS employees, but publican in this day was a real reflection on the tax collectors. And I'm sure that many of the very fine employees of the federal government are not like some of the publicans that were noted for their grafting during this time. But the sin itself is glaring, and we should realize it, because quite plainly it was incest, one of the worst sins you can have in the area of sexual conduct. And these things are quickly recognized by the world, and we are reminded that we are epistles read by men, and not only are we read, but they are reading our churches, our Christian radio programs, our Christian TV programs, our literature, and there are a lot of people, as you readily know, who are actively searching for things that they can use to denounce Christianity, to remove from it its glory and its stature among us. And they are quick to see it. But the sad part is that there are a lot of ordinary, unsaved people who do not have that attitude, who would rather not deal with these kinds of things or see these kind of things. And they can't help but see it if they have any sense of observation or any sense of decency. And sadly, there are a lot of people who are unbelievers who have a lot more decency than a lot of people who claim to be believers. And people are terribly offended by some of the things that happen in our midst. And these are things like scandals that have gone on among men who are active in the Christian movement. And I remember the case of one, Jimmy Swaggart, and a friend, after he was first exposed, said as people embraced him, because he went through that melodrama of repenting, and TV showed people hugging him, and this friend who was a Nazarene pastor said they should have been down on their faces mourning. And this is exactly what Paul says. You should have mourned. He did not advocate that the man be hugged and comforted and encouraged. He advocated that the people who were aware of his conduct should have mourned over what they had seen here. And we also find that because sins are in various categories, and we can say, for instance, that there are fixed sins. You might describe them that way because the Bible obviously condemns them. And it happens in this instance, the situation we have in this chapter, that the Bible is unmistakable in denouncing it and condemning it. In the other category, we have a lot of things, and usually they're personal practices that are questionable. For some people, they're very sinful, and churches have actually split apart over them. But sometimes it is very difficult to justify a position against some things, and again, usually they're personal practices. And I have to confess and deny that as a young Christian with lots of zeal and very little knowledge, that I spent a lot of time showing people they were going to go to hell because they did some things that I wouldn't dare say is the case now. So being a slow learner, at least I've learned something in all these years since I was saved in 1960. And I have learned to keep my mouth shut when it comes to certain questionable sins. I still have lots of strong feelings about conduct myself. But the difference is I would no longer lay the burden of what I believe on brothers and sisters. It might be possible to discuss it, although I don't seem to care to do that so much more as opposed to when I crusaded against these things. And so year by year I've learned a little, and I have learned a lot when it comes to my attitude toward questionable sins. We have in our time certain things that affect us. One sin that obviously is condemned in the Bible is living out of wedlock or having sex out of wedlock. And the problem in our society, degenerate as we are, is that these things are not frowned on by most people. And one of the most tragic things is to see polls and over the decades see the different attitudes toward things like abortion and homosexuality and cohabitation and everything else. And it's obvious to anybody who has any sense of right or wrong that the polls show year by year that the population in general, whether Christian or not, is losing its impact as far as standing against that which is wrong, that which is sinful. And it doesn't matter what subject it is, like perversion, which is so common in our midst right now, or gaining so much in recent years. It doesn't make any difference what it is. The polls invariably show that more and more Americans are accepting these things, and this is true of Denmark and Sweden and many other countries in the world too. Generally speaking, the world reflects the same thing that we reflect, a weakness toward obvious sin. And it reminds me of when President Carter took office for his single term, and was basically a very decent man, and he openly, publicly asked people not to live in sin, speaking of his own staff, government employees who were assigned to the White House and that. And of course, he was greatly ridiculed for that, and he would be much more ridiculed right now if he did that. One thing happened some years ago that struck me, and I thought it was an example of a significant case, a very momentous case against Christianity and an assault on Christianity in the United States. And this happened in Oklahoma. And in this church, there was a lady who was immoral, and the church did the right thing. The thing that Paul advocates here, she was banished or put out of the church. And this is exactly what Paul tells us to do. And so they heeded the words of Paul. And we might remember that objectively, Paul is considered one of the most intelligent people that ever lived. He is rated with men like the philosopher Aristotle. And they are considered some of the greatest minds that the planet Earth has ever had in our midst here. And this is a tribute to him and reflection upon the fact that he should be authoritative or seen as authoritative. And this woman who was put out of the church took the attitude that some other people take in our churches, that is the churches that don't compromise, that are trying to stay true to the Word of God, that they are second-class citizens. And this particular woman went to a public court and filed against the church. And in my estimation, and it was quite a few years ago, it was one of the worst things that could have happened in the United States of America as far as the Christian church is concerned. And it opened the way. It was publicized heavily in newspapers all around the country that this woman who had been ousted from her church had gone to the civil court and filed against the church and demanded that she receive her rights or be given her rights or be accepted. And to me, it was one of the worst things that ever happened in our country, although maybe you've never even heard of it. But to me, it showed that the church was under serious attack, because we know how vast the federal system is, and you don't really want the federal system working against you if you can avoid it. And really, and this is hard for some people to accept, because there's a lot of feeling against our poor government. But actually, the IRS, referring to that poor agency, has a lot of people that are terrified to deal with churches. And I have known of a case of a federal officer in the IRS that drank himself to death because he was so offended and affected by a regional pastor who was obviously corrupt and had a bad reputation, yet continued in the ministry. And the IRS was very aware of his transgressions and what he was doing. And they hesitated to act, and this is common in the IRS. They are very hesitant to act against churches, and they know that there could be all kinds of people that classify themselves as friends of the court that are going to come to the defense of a church that uses some of the money it has, which is exempt from taxation, to finance their properties like taverns. Have you ever heard that? It's a fact that there are churches, dead churches, that own properties like saloons And because they own them, they are not taxed, because they are an organization that receives a special benefit that's not even extended in a lot of countries. And actually, we are very privileged, far more than we sense to realize when it comes to the government's view of the church and what is allowed. And so consequently, there is a real reluctance in the poor IRS, and I feel so sorry for the IRS. Congress demands that they collect money and then cuts their funds so they can't have as many agents as they have had in the past, like they did in recent years, and then goes public and make themselves friends of the taxpayers by denouncing the hardness and the coldness in the IRS. And those poor people, so many of them are such fine conscience employees, like librarians and all kinds of other public employees, and they have to suffer with this in addition to the general hostility that a lot of people have against the government. And they dread having to deal with churches. It's one of the worst things that could possibly happen to them. In verses 3 through 5, we have Paul calling upon them to deliver this man to Satan. And this is not a new practice. We can go all the way back to Job. And in effect, Satan denounced God's practice that because he was protecting Job. And in effect, Job is the first one biblically who is delivered to Satan in that sense. Another one more common to us is Peter. And Jesus says Satan would have sifted you like wheat, and did. And so Peter ends up even denying the Lord Jesus Christ to the point where he goes out and weeps bitterly. Paul himself speaks of two men in 1 Timothy, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he wants them delivered to Satan so that they learn not to blaspheme. And so he is requesting that this church, this Corinthian church, do likewise and banish this man as an example. And in a sense, he is advocating that anyone who dares church or dares hurt the precious church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Church of Glory, should be dealt with, and that this is one way of dealing with them to cause them not to cause harm or hurt to the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. So banishment is used here as an example of dealing with this kind of situation, and it shouldn't be confined just to something that is spoken of specifically in this chapter, this matter of incense, as Paul mentioned some of these other things here, as we noticed in the reading here. The modern church, of course, in general, lacks respect, and it's not fearsome in the sense that we fear a good father who disciplines us correctly, and the heavenly father, as shown in Hebrews, who tries to guide us, and sometimes with tough love. And this is what Paul is advocating to the church of Corinth, that they use tough love to deal with a man like this man that has come up in this chapter. In verse 6, he points out that they are, in effect, busybodies. And one reason they are busybodies is because they're trying to divert attention to this terrible situation. They don't want to deal with it. It's like the ones I said earlier that did things like leave the church, to their credit, but didn't deal with the problem like they should have, and consequently, girls suffered. And to me, one of the worst things that can happen in all society and life is the terrible things that a lot of women have experienced because of men, my kind. And this is a case here because there's a woman involved again. And the case I cited locally, to which Connie even referred, was local and affected us. And I would reiterate that I think it's probably the worst thing I've ever heard of in all my life on the peninsula. They, in effect, were pointing out to all the wonderful things they were doing that is missionary work and charity and all sorts of things like that, but failed, utter failures, abject failures, because they were not dealing with the issue that is so waiting here and gives them such a bad reputation in the church in general. In this part, we have the word leaven coming up, and we remember that Jesus used it. He said to the disciples, beware of leaven, and they realized in Matthew 16 that he was talking about the teachings like those of the Pharisees. And the word leaven is never used in a positive way in reference to the gospel. It's always negative. And one reason for that is because leaven, because it is leaven, causes things to rise, which is stopped by heating it, by baking it. Otherwise, it can become very foul and very corrupt. And this is the thing that he was worried about in the connection with the church here. And it's a case of a little thing. Leaven is a little thing, and it's like an infection. A little infection can cost you your life through things like blood poisoning. And his endeavor here was to save this poor church from the activity of leaven or infection or allowing sin to continue. When you have people like this in a church, the natural outcome is that it will become less effective and less respected. He refers in verse 7 to the sacrificial Passover lamb and urges that in reaction to that, this event, this wondrous thing, that we not permit leaven to become a part of our lives. He speaks of the believer's walk here in verse 8, again, not giving lip service to the effect of leaven, but walking in such a way that we reflect the teachings that he is urging upon us here. And sadly, although the world is quick to recognize our faults, and we have to admit cheerfully that they are faults, they are wrongs, but one thing that makes them even worse is that there are some dumb people or questionable people in our midst that try to defend some of the offenders, some of the TV evangelists and others who have absolutely shamed us in the sight of the world. And it's a disgrace to have people who supposedly are in our own ranks trying to tell people of the world who are genuinely concerned and have a real sense of right and wrong that, oh, this isn't so bad and, oh, he's such a blessing and all these kind of things. And it only makes them realize more that there's not sincerity here, not the sincerity that you would expect among people who profess a faith like we do. And we know from what Paul is teaching here that something like sincerity does not save us. And a daily good deed by a scout does not save him. But what does happen when we start walking in the light and becoming believers and avoid leaven is that sincerity follows and charity follows and all kinds of good things follow. They should follow because the Bible teaches so plainly that once you are delivered from sin and yourself, that it should be followed by works that demonstrate that you are a true believer and are actually walking in the faith. In closing, because of our time constraints here, moving to 9 and 11, 9 to 11, we have these people living in a city that was known for its wickedness, but yet some people in the society actually hesitated, as we noticed earlier, when it came to a practice like this, to their credit, really. And what is true for a church, like in the case of the Corinthian church here, is true for the individual, because a church in reality is a group of individuals, just as we are, this little bunch here on Sunday morning. In the last part, he says that he himself advocating the same practice for us, judges those inside and not the outsiders. And this is another area where you have to be mighty cautious, and another area where I have to confess and deny not again that I am very guilty of doing this kind of thing. And often I did it to somehow bring guilt on a person so they would perhaps repent. And it is not our job to make people feel guilty in that sense. If we stand by the Word of God and publicize the Word of God, the Word itself and the Holy Spirit will do the work. And Jesus tells us that when the Holy Spirit comes, it will do this kind of work for us. So it is presumptuous on our part and worse to try to do the work of the Holy Spirit, because it's not holy at all. And so the last thing I want to say is that we ourselves, and particularly those who have more responsibility here, have to be very alert to what's happening in our surroundings. And all of us, whether we have that kind of responsibility or not, should be praying for one another, for our little group, because even though we have shrunk to this size, still we are precious in the sight of the Lord, and still we are of great value and are of great worth to one another. And so always we should be remembering one another in prayer and remembering ourselves. There's nothing selfish about praying for yourself that you live a righteous and holy life. And Lord, we ask you this morning that this be true of us, that those that are examining us and reading us as epistles will find that we are meeting the test, and that our life is impeccable as far as our spiritual walk. And Lord, we pray that the leaven, if it exists, will dissipate and disappear and quickly. And we pray that instead people will see us as dependent upon you in faith for power and for our ultimate victory. And we pray that in every way we will reflect the most beautiful things that can be attributed to the faith that means so much to us and is part of our very existence. And we certainly ask this in your name, believing that you as a mighty God can provide everything that we need. Amen.
Number 95. Yes.
wanted to say yesterday, Bob Dickinson had back surgery on Tuesday, and so I stopped to see if I could see him at the hospital in Seattle, and Rich was there, his son. I didn't get a chance to see Bob, but he's not recovering as quickly as